Well, I've called this message Love in the Light because as Paul in this section of Romans writes home practical instruction for grace-filled living, he never moves far away from the subject of love in the Christian's life. I've called it Love in the Light because in the second part of this passage, verses 11 to 14, he's reminding us that we live in the light of the coming of Christ. Not only do we live in the light of the coming of Christ, but that future that we have in Christ has already broken into the present and we are part of it. So we are children of that light. And so he's calling for an appropriate living in that light. An appropriate living in that light is a life of love. A life of love. So he talks about love here as the unpaid debt. It's a fascinating way he brings us, brings this to our attention. He says in verse 8, "Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law." Owe no one anything. So he kind of kicks off with, Paul's school of economics and accounting, and his basic teaching there is don't be in debt, which is an interesting thing in our culture. It basically means, don't borrow money if you don't think you can repay it. If you borrow money, do what you can to repay it. It's a basic teaching, and it follows on from what he'd been saying in the last section about submitting to authorities and the importance of giving honor and paying taxes and paying revenue when that's due. It's just integrity with money. But then he says an astonishing thing. He says there is a debt that you owe that you can never repay, but you must always keep repaying it. It's the debt of love. That's such helpful teaching, isn't it? It's simply reminding us when we look at one another and we look at other people, it's saying you owe them something. You owe them love. Not vindictiveness, not annoyance, not lack of forgiveness. What you owe that person is love. It's one we'll never pay off, but we are obligated to keep paying. Why is it that we have this debt? Why is it that we are in such a debt to other people? Why am I in such a debt to other people? Well, this idea of debt is quite fascinating because Paul actually, right at the beginning of his letter, spoke about this idea of debt. If you look at chapter 1, verse 14, he says, "I am under obligation, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish, so I'm eager to preach the gospel." Other translations say, "I am a debtor," or "I am in debt to these people, and my debt is to preach to them the gospel." What does he mean by being in debt to these other people? What does it mean for him to say he owes them something? Well, the idea of debt here is when you are given something that belongs to another person, until you give it to that other person, you are in debt to that other person. So if I give Tom $10 to give to his wife, until he gives it to his wife, Tom is in debt to his wife. I have put him in debt to his wife for $10. And Paul is saying that's how it is with the gospel. I have been given the gospel, but it isn't for me. It's to give to the others. In the same way, we are in debt to love others because God has poured out his love upon us and placed us under obligation to everybody else. That love isn't just our little private possession. You see? We have been given so much in Christ. The Lord Jesus, who laid aside the glory of heaven, that place of pure love and pure holiness and a place without sorrow, he laid it aside for that time when he came to earth to become one of us and to become lower than us by going all the way to the cross and suffering for sins that he had never committed. And he did all of that out of love for us to make us his own. Romans 5:8 says, what an amazing thing it is that someone would die for their enemies. And he says, even while we were sinners, couldn't earn God's favor, never deserved God's favor, there was nothing we could do in that state of abject weakness and loss. Jesus Christ gave himself and he made us his own. And not only that, he takes us from being enemies of God to becoming co-heirs with Jesus Christ, inheriting all that he has in the future. That's a love too big for any of us to handle or hold by ourselves. It's meant to be given out. But do you see the point? We have been made debtors to other people because we have been given something that belongs to them. The love of God. Paul carries that on further when he says love fulfills the law. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. And then he quotes some commandments, and then he says in verse 10, love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Love fulfills the law. Paul hasn't put love against the law. He's saying, you want to be obedient to God? You want to do what is right? Then love fulfills the law. The law of God are not simply, as somebody said, they're not simply guidelines, they're love lines. Love does no harm to a neighbor, love does good to them. And then he lists the law of God to show how it is that we do good and not harm. So he says, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And any other commandment is summed up in this word. God's law is a law of love. It tells us how to love our neighbor. So the adultery law shows us how to respect marriage and family and the structures that God has created. Shows us how to love them. You shall not murder shows us how to love human life and protect human life. You shall not steal, to love and respect another person and their property. And then you shall not covet. He goes right for the heart there, and he goes for the seat of desire, and he says, even from there you have to learn to love your neighbor. And it's our desires that get out of control and cause us to contravene the law of love when we want those things that are not ours. You see, Paul doesn't pit love and law against one another. He does not say here that love is the end of the law, as though any practice of love does away with any law. Rather, love is the fulfillment of the law. That's important in our culture, you see, because in our culture we deify love. Love becomes God. So we determine things by what is the loving thing to do. And now in our culture, so often the loving thing to do is to break God's law. It might hurt them. We don't want to upset people. So an example of that is we don't tell the truth, but we lie because we don't want to hurt someone's feelings. The loving thing there looks more like the comfortable thing to do rather than the good thing or the best thing. Love never does away with the law of God, particularly the Ten Commandments. They just constantly remind us, this is how you love another. John Stott says, the truth is that love can't manage on its own without an objective moral standard. Well, I've put a question there. Do we need self-love? At the end of verse 9, we have that famous quote, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And so often that's come down to this idea that I can't really love another properly until I learn to love myself, because it says as yourself. And so you can kind of go into this holding pattern until I truly accept and care for myself before I can actually love anyone else properly. Jesus isn't teaching that. Jesus isn't saying, first learn to love yourself and then you'll be able to love others. He's saying, love others as you already love yourself. Saying it's a fact of life. A fact of life that we have an innate concern for our own well-being. Generally, we have an innate concern for our own well-being. That's one why when we're driving, we stay on the road and don't just drive into any old power pole we see. We have this innate self-protectiveness, this innate concern for ourselves. And Jesus is saying, simply transfer that to another human being. The same innate care you have for your own good, then apply that to others. Well, who is the other? Who is my neighbor? It's interesting. Paul begins with, owe no one anything except to love each other. And we normally rightly translate that as being the one and others of brothers and sisters within the Christian family. And then in verse 9 he says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. He takes it wider than just within the Christian community to our neighbor. And who is our neighbor? Well, you know the story of the Good Samaritan, right? The guy that's beaten up and robbed and left to die, and the religious people just sort of walk around him. And the Samaritan, who is his natural enemy, lifts him up and binds his wound and pays for his care. Who is my neighbor? Literally, neighbor means the one who is near. The one who is near. That will be anybody who is near me at any given moment of any day is my neighbor to whom I owe the debt of love. Well, you could say, yes, that sounds good. But that means, remember, not just the likable. Not just the people who we're drawn to or who we can easily relate to. That neighbor includes my enemy. That one who is near to me can include those who are unkind to me or who would despitefully use me or would just mean. Somehow in that context, I still, to that person, have a debt of love. That bears thinking about, doesn't it? We struggle with that in practice, but we have to be reminded that we have been loved beyond compare when we were enemies, when we were unlikable, when we hadn't done anything to deserve it or earn it. God chose to set his love upon us and he paid the infinite price. This burden is placed upon our shoulders to figure out how to love even those we find hard to love. That's a great challenge, isn't it? But what a world when we live that out. So this means, here's my little quote for the day, we're neither monks nor chameleons. I'll leave you to figure out what that means. Neither monks nor chameleons. It simply means this. Here you are, here I am, beloved children of God, in a world of neighbors. In a world of neighbors. Our neighbor is in our own house, our neighbor is next door, our neighbor is at work, our neighbor's in the classroom, our neighbor's walking down the road, our neighbor is nice to us, and our neighbor is someone who is not nice to us. And we owe them an ongoing debt of love. And in that, as Christians, we can neither be monks or chameleons. What I mean by that is, a monk separates himself from the world. A monk separates himself from his neighbor in society. To grow in this connection with the Lord, but with limited scope to live it out on the horizontal. It actually cuts one off from the opportunity to live out the debt burden of love. We cannot be monks. We cannot be separated from the world. We are placed in the world to love our neighbor for the sake of Christ. But nor can we be chameleons. A chameleon is You know, that little creature that becomes the color of the thing that it's living in. What I'm simply saying by that is, neither do we be monks and separate ourselves from a world that needs the love of God, nor do we be chameleons so that we become so much a part of that world that we no longer have a distinctive thing to offer to the world, so that the culture has conformed us to its own standard. Neither monks nor chameleons, paying out the debt of love. All of this, says Paul, is to be done as those who are living in the light, citizens of two cities. See verse 11, besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. Besides this, you know the time has come. The time has come to wake from sleep. Salvation is nearer to us than when we first believed. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. So then, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Paul is piling up language here to say you should live in the light because that's what you belong to. So we could be citizens of two cities. We could be people with dual passports. We are people with dual passports. We have a passport to heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven. Yet we live in this time frame and in this unredeemed world, still holding both passports. What does your living show about you? Which passport is the real one? Which citizen are you? We live with the imminent expectation of the future world breaking into this present world with the return of Christ. So when he says there, besides this, you know the time, what does he mean by that? What time is it? What time is it? What time is it, Mr. Wolf? There's two ways of describing time. When we say, what time is it? It's 11:12 on a Sunday morning. That's the numbers. But another way of saying what time is saying it's worship time. That's time not described by the clock, but by the significance of the moment. Well, think about morning. What time is it? The clock says 6:30, but what time is it in its significance? Well, for some people, that's time to get up. That's the significance of the time. It's time to wake up. And this is how Paul is using the idea of time here. What is the significant time for us as believers? It's time to wake up. It's not the moment on the clock, but the significant moment in which we live. What is the significant moment? The hour has come. Verse 11, salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. 12, the night is far gone. What is the significant time for us? In a sense, it's the time between the first coming of Christ and the second coming. We live in a significant moment in history. The kingdom of Christ has come into our world and it's broken into our hearts and lives. We belong to that kingdom. It's come. And it will come in all its fullness when Jesus Christ returns. That moment in history began with the birth and the death and the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus Christ. What that means is that God only has one more thing left to do on his clock. And that send his son to bring in the fullness of salvation. And this is the moment in which we live, a significant moment. And for us, you see, the kingdom of Christ has already come in our hearts. And one day the fullness of that salvation will dawn when Jesus appears and every eye will see him. And Paul is saying, you need to live as those people. Because that's who you are. That's what you belong to. That's why he says, cast off the works of darkness You don't belong to them and they don't belong to you. You're a child of God living for the kingdom that will come. That's our significant moment. That's our time. One writer says, as he unfolds this idea of living in the now and the not yet, says, even though the day as an eschatological, that is future point, has not yet arrived, the believer, that's you, belongs to that day, anticipating by the very atmosphere of a transformed life the glory that will then be revealed. Anticipating by the very atmosphere of a transformed life the glory that will then be revealed. Do you know who you are? Do you know which kingdom you belong to? Paul is saying, then as one who arises from sleep, arise from the slumber of this world to live out a life in Christ. He kind of calls that daylight living, just to emphasize the difference between night and day. It's as different as night and day. And he uses images here, which Paul uses a lot. He uses the images of when we grow in Christ as a putting off and a putting on. He uses the image of clothing. We throw off stained, unclean clothing and we put on fresh, new, clean clothing. A life in Christ. And so, here's another quote. Pajamas or battle dress. Verse 12, the night is far gone, the day is at hand, so then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. I just translated that as pajamas or battle dress. You know, sometimes you see somebody walking to the shop in their pajamas. It doesn't kind of look like ready for life, does it? Paul is kind of saying, well, in your spiritual walk, are you kind of stumbling around in pajamas, kind of stumbling around in this world and in the dim light? Or are you awake to Christ, awake to his life in you, awake to living life in him? One of the commentators used the image of a tuxedo. You know, when you put on a tuxedo, you suddenly change. If you've ever done that. You put on really nice clothes, evening clothes. You suddenly change. You become this person. Well, Paul doesn't use a tuxedo here. He uses armor. It's gone from pajamas to armor because he's reminding us that life in this world, as John Stott said, is not a sleep but a battle. There's spiritual warfare, and you can't do spiritual warfare in your pajamas. Half asleep to Satan and his wiles, you have to put on battle dress, active for Christ. And verse 13, he just says, walking properly. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy. That's a strong list, isn't it? A list that in our culture we need to read and allow to speak to us. All of the things he lists there represent a lack of self-control. A person not in battle armor but asleep. Being overcome by their own desires and the temptations of the world. Orgies, drunkenness, sexual immorality, sensuality, quarreling and jealousy. They're all pictures of self-control in areas of self-gratification with alcohol and sex and social relationships. And the striking thing is, if we think about the theme of love again, all of those are the opposite to neighbor love. They don't live out neighbor love. They're pictures of self-gratification, pictures of objectifying other people for our own pleasures. Pictures of unrest and difficulty in relationships. Well, there's the call. Living a life of love in the light But how do we do that again? We know our own weaknesses. We know our own failings. We know our own personalities. Well, I think in the very last verse, Paul gives us a help. He gives us a really wonderful help. Verse 14. In one sense, it's another put on and put off. But it's the one that makes the difference. He says, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. I've called that the Superman suit. This is the Christian jumping into the telephone box in his pajamas and coming out in a Superman suit, ready. Ready to do battle. Ready to overcome. Ready to live a life of love. What's the Superman suit? It's Jesus. It's Jesus himself. This is where Christianity stands alone. You know, Christianity, like so many religions, teaches great values. Even the teaching of love is not necessarily unique. But what the Christian gospel gives us is the way that we can do those things, because it doesn't leave it up to us and our own strength and our own effort. It gives us a divine enabling. The very life of Christ himself. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a sense in which the gospel says we are already clothed in Christ. If you have put your faith in Jesus Christ, you are clothed in him. His righteousness is on you, and in that you stand before God accepted. He's given us his Holy Spirit. He's united us to himself eternally. Being clothed in Christ is already a fact, but there's a sense in which we can keep on allowing that to be a reality in our experience and our practice. Let the life of the Lord Jesus Christ be the clothing we need in the battle for love and holiness, to live in the light. It's available to each one of us in our particular battle. It might be a battle with loving a neighbor or some person. In some way, it might be a battle with the things that Paul has listed in verse 13. By ourselves, we struggle to overcome, but the power and the help and the presence of Christ is available to us if we seek it. Cry out to him, clothe me, Lord Jesus Christ, and enable me to deal with this thing. There's a second help in that verse, not only putting on the Lord Jesus Christ, but he says, make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. That's another very practical and helpful tip there. Make no provision. As one writer says, our instruction here is not only not to gratify the desires of our sinful nature, but not even to think about how to do so. You know how we feed those little pet sins? How we feed those struggles to love? When it says make no provision, it says don't feed them. Don't let them in. Don't take that step in that direction. Don't let your mind take that step. Our instruction is not only not to gratify the desires of our sinful nature, but not even to think about how to do so or to toy with temptations. Make no provisions, starve them out. But how that relates to putting on Jesus Christ, who is our ultimate strength and help, well, it's a bit the same as the Holy Spirit. You know, Paul says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. We have the Holy Spirit living in us to do great things, but we can function in a way that grieves him and stunts his work in our lives. Same here, all this power and help is available in Jesus, but we can rip little tatters in that clothing of Christ because we make provision for the flesh. Don't do that. Don't make provision for the flesh, but seek for the life of Christ to flood us and flow through us and to enable us to love and to conquer where we could not by ourselves. So here's my challenge today. Make a goal today, one goal. Maybe pick that area where you're struggling with a neighbor love. You know, often there's this person that just pops up in our head. They make us mad. Pick that area where you're struggling with a lack of neighbor love. Or pick that area where you're struggling with living in a habit that belongs to the darkness. And begin today to dismantle its power by putting on Christ. Dismantle the power by putting on Jesus Christ, his eternal, infinite, available, gracious power to dismantle that thing so that you might be set free and he might be glorified. Let's pray. Father, we confess that the Christian life is full of challenge, but it's also rich and wonderful. It's a life that you have opened us up to by your grace. And so even as we close now, we confess quietly those areas where we struggle to live that life. We thank you that you call us to it. We recognize that we have this enormous debt because of how you've loved us. So enable us, we pray, and we just acknowledge that thing before you and pray that in a new and a fresh way we would experience what it means to be clothed in Jesus Christ, his presence, his love, his grace, his power and his help, that we might see growth, that we might see fruit, that we might see him glorified, and that we ourselves would love him more. We ask it all in his great name. Amen.